Father, we do thank you tonight for this opportunity to come together in your name to study the Word of God. We thank you for so great salvation that we've been studying in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. And we thank you for the many gifts that we received through that. And also here in our local candlestick here, this wonderful new building and our pastor, the inspired Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray that you might be with us tonight. That we might hear what the Word of God has to say to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, we are in this last section of Hebrews chapter 2, 10 through 18. So, we spent a great bit of time on the deity of Christ and who He is. And what that means in the plan of the ages and the divine decrees and the angelic conflict. Beginning sort of with the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very first few verses of Hebrews. Hebrews is a little different from many of the other books in that it is not a letter, an epistle, like the many of the books of Paul. It is a more formal apology. It starts right out with his thesis there in chapter 1. We believe that it is, we don't know who wrote it. There are various theories as to that. And one of the likelier suspects is Barnabas. Some people think it was Paul. It was written probably sometime in the 50s AD to the Jewish believers. In the city of Rome, before the destruction of the temple, but after most of the first generation, or many of the first generation, had passed. And that's spoken to in the book as having had their gospel message, if you will, secondhand from people that had witnessed the resurrected Christ. Second hand as opposed to first hand as with the apostles. So this first section, they have two major problems in Rome. That is that they're not real clear on God's plan of the ages. They're obviously well schooled in the Old Testament and in God's administration for Israel before the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't know yet their place in the church and how our Lord Jesus Christ has perfectly fulfilled so many of those Old Testament institutions that they practiced in the age of Israel. And the other one is incorrect place of angels. And you might think that we don't have such a problem with that today, but it's out there. There are people out there giving the wrong place to angels, elevating them above the Word of God. But we have plenty of other idols getting elevated if you don't have a problem with angels. So that's the next portion, major portion of chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, there's the first admonition. There are five of these spread out throughout the book of Hebrews. To pay much closer attention to what you have heard, to stick with what you know, lest you drift away like a boat unmoored on the pier, just drifting with the current. And then we talked about the kenosis and the hypostatic union, that is, that our Lord is perfect deity along with undiminished humanity. Got that backwards. But God, a very God, and perfect humanity. For that is how He is our perfect kinsman redeemer and is able to complete the atonement where so many were not able to. And we spoke a bit of Operation Footstool, which is the plan of the ages culminates with all things being subjected to our Lord Jesus Christ. And what that means in the fullness of times, and what that means today. So we then began our section 10 through 18, you know, this hinge verse, but we do see him who was made a little lower than the angels, that is Jesus Christ, because of the sufferings of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that is our first exposure to the hapax nature, the once and for all nature of salvation, in all its aspects of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, being the perfect king, priest, prophet, mediator, atoner, and sacrifice, once and for all. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that is the Father who sanctifies and us who are sanctified, are all one. And we looked at some of the other unity passages in Scripture and what that means in terms of being in the royal family of God and our new divine nature with imputed righteousness and adopted adult sons and daughters of God the Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And that's where we are tonight in this first quote here, verse 12, which is from Psalms 22. Saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. This is from Isaiah 8, both of these passages, verses 17 and 18. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given to me. And we connected both of those to speeches of our Lord in the Gospels. How he told these things when he was here on earth. It is in our incarnation as prophetic, but today they are reality. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels. And we return after some time back to the subject of the inferiority of the angels to our Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ in all ways, in all facets. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And this is the subject of chapter 7 through 10. It's the introduction of the high priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And this is the only propitiation, for our Lord Jesus Christ was the only one able to pay that price, his sacrifice on the cross, to pay atonement and to redeem us from the slave market of sin. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who suffer. And that introduces the entire rest of the book. You have all the concepts that we're going to follow through. But we're going to look at those institutions one by one. The Old and New Jerusalem, the Old and New Covenant, the Old and New Sacrifice System. As perfected, completed in our Lord Jesus Christ, and so many other things. So let's return to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is what we call an individual lament psalm. These psalms have, they don't have a rigid structure, but there are certain things that we find in, say, Thanksgiving hymns, and in lament hymns, different types of hymns, we come to see the same elements in different forms. It is poetry, so there's a lot of freedom and liberty in the songs. But they are bound together as to type in many ways. And this one is an individual lament written by David, as opposed to a community lament when you might say the entire nation is in trouble. and needs deliverance. Usually they begin with an emotional description of terrible problems, unrighteous enemies perhaps. And then they move immediately to a plea for help, imprecation to God to intervene on their behalf. And what's interesting about the Psalms, as opposed to maybe secular poetry of a similar nature, is that while writing the song, it often moves to an affirmation of trust before the deliverance has happened. David is not in any better shape than he was when he started writing the psalm. But he immediately moves to an affirmation of trust based on his history of deliverance. You know, so David was out in the desert for a long time and many other circumstances where he was forced to rely on God. We know the story of Goliath, for example, throughout his life, many, many, many times. So that his faith muscles, if you will, were well trained up. And that David could see the deliverance of the Lord in the worst of circumstances like it was right in front of him. So it usually moves from that affirmation of trust and ends with a praise or doxology, if you will, of God. So this particular psalm starts off with a little bit of musical instruction, as they often do. This one says, to the choir director, and upon such and such tune, which I forget at the moment, Deer Hunter or something like that, a psalm of David. So there's your authorship, which you might or might not get as well. It begins with the quote of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. So there's the address to God. These normally begin with an invocation, first-person invocation, usually, to God, if they're individual laments. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, but I have no rest, yet you are holy. So there's the case, there's the description of the problem, but he moves immediately, yet you are holy, so there's the faith, immediately after. Oh, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted, they trusted, and you did deliver them. To thee they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. So there's the affirmation of trust based on past deliverance. Over and over and over again, I've been in bad shape, or my fathers have been in bad shape, our nation has been in bad shape, and you have delivered. Over and over again, they were not disappointed. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And we're reminded of the very next quote here. If I can find it. Well, it's ways off, isn't it? Again, I will put my trust in Him. Very common sentiment throughout the Psalms. There are many similar verses to this. So there's the affirmation of trust. That's verses 3 through 5. And then you have an unusual switch here. To an expression of humility in verse 6 and a restatement of the problem. That often happens, but this kind of humility is unknown or is unusual. It's not unknown. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head. These are expressions of derision and ridicule, saying, commit to the Lord, let Him deliver him. And they're being sarcastic or unrighteous enemies. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. So that's the problem, and it's the condemnation of the wicked, which we often have in the description, is these guys are thriving and they are your enemies. For your own name's sake, deliver us. Yet you are He who did form me, or bring me forth from the womb. You did make me trust upon my mother's breast, and upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So, this is absolute expression and affirmation of trust. Since I was born, I have trusted in you. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, but there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, and they open wide their mouth at me as ravening and roaring lions. That word ravening means to tear or rend apart, savaging lion, if you will. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me, and my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you did lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. And this is where we move into prophecy. Because David did not have his hands and feet pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Look, they stare at me. They divide my garments upon them, among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And so this is a prophetic, messianic, second messianic section of the psalm. So, and we get another request for deliverance. This makes it a little bit unusual that we return again to these sections, but it's a little longer as well. But you, O Lord, be not far off. You are my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. You do answer me. You have a shift in verb there from request to belief. The request is save. The belief is that he will answer him. And here's our quote. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. O you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. So this is ordinarily after the plea and the affirmation of trust is the vow to praise. As again, the belief in deliverance is so strong that the vow is right here. We will praise, not in order that you will deliver us, but because we believe you will deliver us. Stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. So there's the vow of praise, and it moves directly into the worship or doxology. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. Now, this often goes into prophecy in the doxology and speaks of the messianic kingdom, the millennium, and the fullness of times. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So this is the theocratic king who understands his place in the universe. He has been set upon the throne by the real king. Steward of the throne, if you will, by covenant. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Not today, though, right? So we're in prophecy. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the generations. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, he has performed it. So that people does not yet live in David's time. So, this quotation is the commitment to praise God. It's in the vow to praise in response to the imminent, according to David's faith, his imminent deliverance. And it comes after his confession of trust in that deliverance and before closing the psalm with praise. And that's the normal scheme for that kind of psalm, individual lament. And it sounds negative when we say individual lament, right? We think funeral dirge is in Lamentations. But it is not so with the Psalms, because David immediately turns this around. He's not yet been delivered. He's still in the same shape, same trouble he was when he started writing the song. But halfway through the song, you know, David has been meditating on the character and nature and work of his God, and it turns into praise, affirmation of trust, and vow to praise. And then it ends with the doxology of praise. So, and it is a reference to the incarnation, as we saw there are two of those. And we know from John 1:18 that it is the only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is declared God of the Father. And we also know from Luke 21:22 that until the incarnation, God had never been known in this way. He'd never been made manifest or revealed as he was in the incarnation. In our passage, in Hebrews 2:12-13, it's the first of three quotations by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's flip back to Hebrews. So the main thought here is leading many sons to glory. And the purpose of that is the perfection of the author, the first begotten, of our salvation through sufferings. And we have this parenthesis, for the one who sanctifies, and those who sanctify are all from one. For which reason, he, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers. So, this accompanies this calling them, or it explains the calling them brothers, and it accompanies the leading many sons to glory. And we have three quotations here. And, obviously, this process of bringing the sons to glory, it begins with the cross, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And you might think, being in the church age, we tend to cut things off at the rapture because it's the end of our dispensation. But that's not generally how the author of Hebrews looks at things. He looks at the fullness of times. So whenever he talks about the end of things, he talks about the fullness of times. So I would say this process does not end until Operation Footstool ends, when all things have been subjected under the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is not stated. So our next verse is a quote. Well, we're going to look at this quote a little bit closer in the Greek here in the book of Hebrews. So we have this couplet, A and B portions. We start off with this word legon, which is just like a quotation mark, if you will, saying, on the one hand, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So this is synonymous parallelism. Or the one expands on the other, or the second expands on the first. Either way. The couplet in turn expands on the calling us brothers in verse 11. the manner and means, how he'll do that. This word to proclaim is, we know this word angelo, from which angel comes from. Angelo means to proclaim or to lead. You put this preposition, apo, in front of it, and you get this verb used for reporting or proclaiming, most often reporting something. And in our case, it is a future. I will proclaim. So, one of two ways it usually goes, either to make a report to people, or in terms of making something known publicly to certain folks standing around. So, a few examples of simply making a report. In Matthew, we have Herod asking the Magi for a report on Jesus. He sent them forward, and he wants to hear what they have after they've investigated. In Matthew 14, it's used for the disciples bringing the report back to Jesus after burying John the Baptist. And then in Matthew 28:8, the two Marys bring the report of the empty tomb back to the other disciples. So, and we also have the example in Acts 22, more secular nature, centurion reporting to his commander the news that Paul was a Roman citizen. So, you know, this is the inferior officer or whatever, knowing that he needs to get back to his superior with information he needs to have, right? So he goes back and he makes a report. And then in Acts 23, we have the report on the conspiracy to kill Paul. So that's just a general report. And I guess we'll look at one example just to get that out there. Matthew 28:8. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know you were looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come see the place where he was lying, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." So they were commanded to give this report by the angel of the Lord there. "And behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. So, and this angel is also, that is the function of an angel. That's what the word means. That's their job in many cases, making known the situation to the two Marys, so that they can then go back and give a report to his disciples. "And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, 'Don't be afraid, and take word to my brothers, and leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me.'" And there's take word there, make a report. So the other main usage of the word is to proclaim something publicly, make something public that may not have been public before. If you flip back to Matthew 12, And this is a quote from Isaiah. Now the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus was aware and withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to make him known. Now see, this is very unusual in all the other miracles. In fact, this one we're getting ready to look at, it's very important that the faith accompanying the miracle be public, so that, you know, each one of these miracles served to show the power of the Lord, and not some kind of magic thing act in the background. But in this case, he says no. He warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. See, these secular folks and religious hypocrites might have been afraid to carry out the plan of God if they knew the power that he was displaying. So don't make it known. Don't warn them. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So there's the public proclamation there. That's our word, epaglio. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. So that's Matthew 12. Then flip over to Luke 8. A more normal situation with a healing miracle. So, verse 40, as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And behold, there was a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue. And he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went along, the multitudes were pressing against him, and a woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is this one who has touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the multitudes are crowding and pressing upon you. We can't tell. Everybody's around you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out from me." That was dunamis. And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence, and there's our word declared there, as our to proclaim verb, in the presence of all the people, the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." So the importance there, what he wasn't in trouble for touching Jesus' hem of his garment when he didn't know it. But it was very important that this miracle, it be publicly proclaimed that it was by faith, by the lady's faith, this woman, who no one had been able to heal, human healers, for 12 years, was healed by Jesus Christ. And then we have this story about the daughter, and the same thing. "Your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher," that is Jesus, "anymore." And Jesus heard this, and he answered him, "Don't be afraid. Believe." The faith is there again. "And she shall be made well." And when he came to the house, he didn't allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now, they were all weeping and lamenting for her. She's dying. This is a funeral. But he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. So there's no faith yet. And he, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. And he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, and he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So that one was done in secret. But the other one was obviously by faith, and that was publicly proclaimed. So flip back to Matthew 28. And there is the command, an imperative, to proclaim the resurrection. Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, go and take word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. So there are certain things that we are commanded to proclaim, the gospel being chief among them. Flip over to 1 John 1, chapter 2, chapter 1. Familiar to us, I hope. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest. And we have seen and bear witness and proclaim, it's our word epangelo, to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, Christ. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So this is the fulfillment of the command to proclaim the resurrection. This is John fulfilling that command. Flip over to Acts 26. Well, that's a very long context, so we're not going to do all of it. This is Paul at court before Agrippa throughout his defense of the gospel. In verse 18, or verse 17, from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, that's Paul, being sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, there's our word, proclaim, both to those of Damascus first and at Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and to the Gentiles. So this is a fulfillment of the Great Commission, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. And for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So there's proclaiming the gospel again. He's fulfilling the Great Commission. Go forth and make disciples. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 is more about the means in which you proclaim. And a passage on tongues. Don't be children in your thinking, and yet in evil be babes, but in your thinking be mature. There's our teleos. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, but they won't listen to me, says the Lord. So then languages or tongues are for a sign, a miraculous sign, just like the miracles of Christ and the apostles in Acts, Paul was speaking of. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So what profit is it to prophesy to people that don't believe? The message is not for them. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are insane? But if all prophesy, an unbeliever, what does that tell you about putting tongues on television? What kind of witness is that? Not a very good one. But if all prophesy, an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all, and he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. So he's convicted by the Spirit, and he will fall on his face and worship God. Declare, and that's our word proclaim, that God is certainly among you. And that's the proclamation of his faith that matters. What is the outcome then, brothers? If you assemble, whenever you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. That doesn't sound like we're acting like we're all from one, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 2. That's not unity in the Spirit and the bonds of peace. If anyone speaks, or let all things done for edification. So the building up of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, and we have the proper exposition of how the gift of languages is supposed to work, or was supposed to work. So what are we proclaiming? Well, we've already spoken about this name. Our name is the family of God, the royal family of God, adopted adult sons and daughters. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. This is spoken of about believers to his brothers. So this is the proclamation in the heavenly assembly of our position in the family of God. So then the B portion of that verse, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the church, or in the midst of the assembly or congregation, I will sing your praise. And this is the ordinary word that we usually translate church, ecclesia. But it translates in the Hebrew, the word, normal word for assembly, kahal. And in this case, in a very large number of passages, it refers to either the local church or the universal church. But I think here, it's translating the Hebrew kahal. The base meaning of both words is that of assembly. It's used of a general gathering of people in Acts 19, a couple of times, of the Israelite assembly in the original context of this verse. And in Acts 7:38, in the context of application, this is the heavenly assembly. We go back. I have to get back to Hebrews again. So it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. this is the activity we're talking about, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who sanctified are all from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call their brothers. Where is he leading us to? So this is the heavenly assembly. And once again, I think that the culmination of the process is the fullness of times. So, it's unusual though. Usually that's the word we would say, that's the church. It's the local church if we're talking about a physical gathering, or the universal if we're talking about the body of Christ. But in its base meaning, it means assembly. And it's used of the Israelites in the desert, the word kahal, as they moved with the tabernacle for 40 years. So now we have our word for singing. Humeo. It's where the word hymn comes from. And we have a future here. I will. Just separative, if you will, a vow. I will sing your praise. And it's in the vow of trust in the original psalm. Humeo doesn't usually have a direct object, like a lot of words, like I hit the ball, you have a direct object. I sing hymns, it doesn't need a direct object. The object is assumed to be God, because the word means to sing praise, as it is used in the New Testament. So if the person you're singing praise of is specified, it's going to be an accusative of content. I'm going to sing praises to God about you, is the idea. The word it translates, oh, we'll get there, is the word from which we get hallelujah. Again, it's the normal word for praise. It doesn't necessarily mean sing or not sing. It just means praise. But our word here, humneo, it's not the general word for singing. It's very specific. It assumes a religious context. And in ancient Greek, you could sing praises to the polytheistic gods in their temple, the pagan gods. In the Septuagint, it's used of this word here, to give praise, halal, and it refers to Psalms. There's a couple of usages there on Psalms. The word it translates is halal. That's the general word for giving praise. And there is the musical term in the Psalms that means literally, and then the next thing, they praise God, which becomes a fixed phrase just like amen. You say the amen, meaning I believe it, I agree. The hallelujah is we praise you. But not necessarily in song. Hymneo, on the other hand, is specifically singing. And after the Last Supper in Matthew 26, they went out and they sang the halal, which is the praise song, part of the ritual of the Passover meal. There's two parts to it, and that would be the second part of the praise song that you sang at the close of the Passover meal. So let's look at it in spiritual context a little bit. I don't know how far. Let's look at Acts 16:25. This is Paul and Silas. They're in prison. Let's see. Verse 19, when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, because they've called out this demonically possessed person. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." Now the irony here is they aren't Romans, but Paul and Silas are. Or at least Paul is. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. Now, we spoke about this and how we are to live with the mental attitude of thanksgiving, and how that is our witness to the world, how we react to untoward circumstances. And this is pretty untoward. They've been beaten with sticks and thrown in jail. Unjustly. Threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. So you see the horrible circumstances within them. But the important thing is the next phrase, I think, and the prisoners were listening to them. So, that's the witness. And what we're going to discover, we're not going to get through all this tonight, what we're going to discover is a very, very close relationship between prayer and singing hymns. You look at it over and over again. They work the same way. It's supposed to walk around with a spirit and a mental attitude of thanksgiving and prayer. And this is the same. We're going to see the same thing with singing. We're supposed to be singing praise, individually, communally, or within our own hearts. And why do we do that? Because we're sanctified. We're different. We're holy because you are holy, God the Father. And this is our witness to the world. This is how they know us to be ambassadors of the kingdom and citizens of heaven, is that we can... Now, you and I are probably not going to get beat with sticks and thrown in chains. But we're going to face bad situations. It's going to happen. And that is our witness, because that is how men know we are different. If we can take these things and remain with the spirit of thanksgiving and the proper mental attitude, that's how we tell the gospel. That's how we get the opportunity. Why are you different? And, you know, doors and windows open up. A lot more than if you're on television or whatever. You know what I mean? If the opportunity is there and the ears aren't open, if God didn't make the opportunity, and there isn't the conviction of the Spirit and the things we know have to be there, it's not going to happen. But by living our sanctification temporally, we get those opportunities. People notice. If you don't fall apart when things go bad, they notice. And you then get the opportunity to tell them why you didn't fall apart. So that's what Paul and Silas are doing here. And they're in pretty bad shape. It's about midnight. They're singing and praying and singing hymns of praise to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there became a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And again, this is ratification of what Paul and Silas are doing. This is the stamp, God's stamp on what they're doing. So that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we were all here." Now, you and I, and most people, would take that opportunity to skedaddle out of the prison. But Paul knew that there was work to do there, and this is Paul. And we are in chapter 16. And this is where the gospel gets given to the Gentiles. And this is a Roman. So they're still there. Don't do yourself any harm. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So here's the opportunity. And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke of the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, rejoicing greatly, having believed in God with all his household. And the opportunities continue because of this event. The ripples just go out. And who knows how many people were saved because Paul and Silas sang and prayed instead of moping about, or whatever, sleeping even, and stayed in that jail cell when he had the opportunity to leave. So that's a good place to stop. Stop there. Close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the many opportunities you set before us to glorify your Son. And we thank you for the many benefits that we have received through the work of your Son, the only person that could make atonement and propitiation for sins, the perfect God-man Savior and Mediator, that because of him we might have life abundantly. By the grace and through faith, that we might have these things and be ambassadors of the citizenship of heaven. We do recognize this is a heavy burden, that the name of God is a heavy name, that we are members of the royal family of God, and we should be walking worthy of that name. We pray that you would help us to humble ourselves and submit to your will, that we would be sensitive to the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we might seize those opportunities as you set them before us to walk through those windows and doors. That we might do all things to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.